Good to see you guys. My name is Jeff, lead pastor here at Gateway. Before we dive in, want to encourage you, as Pastor Teresa mentioned a minute ago, to stick around after for cake and for punch, celebrating our seniors and those graduating from fifth into sixth grade, or moving up, rather, from fifth to sixth grade, and so I would encourage you to do that. In addition to cake and punch, we also do have a card basket, as well as some additional cards, and so if you know one of the students that's graduating and you want to encourage them, you can fill out a card for them and place it right there in the basket. Kind of our version of a graduation party, so welcome to Gateway's grad party. Pretty awesome. So I have a question for you. I don't know, maybe it's an awkward question, maybe not. This is like a total 360. Does punishment work? I know, pretty intense question. Well, I have a pretty interesting story, I guess, from my years of growing up. I'm 39 years young. When I was a kid, particularly when I was a teenager, I tended to follow the rules for the most part. I mean, I wasn't super crazy. That wasn't part of my story then. I'm crazier now in a lot of ways than I was then. But I did push the boundaries in one particular area. And it was the area of my curfew. Now, I want to make sure, if my kids are in the room, and I know a couple are, you need to be in by curfew, regardless of what your father did. But if I had a time that I was supposed to be home, when I was in high school, you know, I would very liberally apply that particular rule to my life. And what I mean is, if it was, let's just pretend 10 o'clock, 10:15, 10:30, 10:45, maybe 11:15, regularly, I would push the boundaries of curfew. Now, again, I want to tell you this right now. I know I'm the one talking to you from the stage. That's not the way you should operate, okay? So for all of you seniors graduating, don't bend the rules for all, you know, whatever. But that was how I used to bend the rules. And as a parent now, I can only imagine how absolutely irritating that must have been for my parents, who had to stay up later until I got my rear end home. They would regularly, my parents, who were very gracious in hindsight, they would regularly ground me or move up my curfew time. And the idea was to say, you're not following the rules. Maybe if we bring consequence into the equation, you'll get it through your thick skull and you'll figure this out. And you won't do the things that you know you shouldn't do, and you'll follow your curfew. The problem was, it never really worked. And while I would still, you know, every once in a while do what I was supposed to, I would oftentimes still come in late. Does punishment work? Today, in the text that we're looking at a story or a group of stories that deal with this very issue, a last-ditch effort for the people of God, the Israelites, to figure it out. And the question is, would the hardship of the exile actually change the way that they operate as it relates to God? And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, so much for your incredible love for us, a love that is very, very patient. I pray that as we dive into your word this morning, that you would give us open hearts to hear what you have to say. I pray that you would transform us by your power. And I pray, Lord, that the words that would come from my mouth would be what you would have to say. Let it be your words and not my own. And I pray that all of us would be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible with you, you can grab it. We're going to be in the book of Ezra, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can follow along on the screens to my left and to my right. Ezra, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord: He is so good, His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. We are, this week and one more, away from completing our series called God of Old. And this series has been a look at the entire Old Testament, two-thirds of your entire Bible. Among many themes within this portion of your Bible, one of the most prevalent is this idea that God desires so deeply to be with His people, that He loves you, that He wants you, that God is not like some pagan God sitting way back wanting you to just pray to Him and offer sacrifices, sitting there like, oh, give me all my stuff, I don't care about you, but God deeply is invested in you, in knowing you, and in loving you. It's so dramatic that over and over and over again, in spite of human rebellion, in spite of the hardness of our hearts, God continues to chase. And so we've seen the story of this one family that becomes a nation, the nation of Israel, through whom the Savior will come, Jesus Christ, who changed everything. But this family, this nation, over and over and over again, they're given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to get it right, and they just don't. Maybe one person does an okay job, but then their very children or grandchildren just completely mess it up. We're at the point in the story where these people are in exile. They have been kidnapped from their land. They are no longer in the nation of Israel. They don't have control of their lives. It's a situation that you and I honestly have no gauge to understand. We've lived in our own nation, all of us that have lived in the U.S., right? They've been kidnapped. They've been taken away because of their rebellion. And some are coming back. And the question that looms is this question: does the punishment of the exile transform the heart? And so, as we dive in today, we're diving into a summary, if you will, of two books of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. And both of these stories, they take place during the exile, as some of the people are allowed to go home. This is 50 years after the great kidnapping. The best and brightest, the working class, those that could contribute in Israel are all taken away. And now God starts bringing a few back. Two things really quick before we really dive into the story. First of all, what I'm going to do today, which is something that we've done a few times in the last month or so, is I'm going to summarize a lot of the storyline for us, rather than reading the entire books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are a total of 23 chapters, 10 in Ezra and 13 in Nehemiah. I would strongly recommend to you that you sit down and you try reading them. And if you do so, I would encourage you to read them both at once. It'll take about an hour, maybe an hour and 15 minutes. It is well worth your time because the nuances in the story are powerful. Reading the Bible is powerful. In fact, I don't mean to get derailed, but I actually heard a story this week of somebody who came to faith in Jesus simply because they were a producer for someone who was reading the Bible and having it recorded. You know how you can like listen to the Bible? They came to faith in Christ literally because the book of Genesis was read to them. So you can't tell me that the Bible didn't have power. So, if you have a few minutes, if you've got an hour or so, read it. It's just a good idea. That's one thing. The second is, it's really important that we try to get our minds into the space of the Israelite people. This is a people group chosen by God with a long history, a long lineage of God telling them, I will rescue you. I love you. You're my chosen people. In fact, there's a part in the Bible, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. One of my actually favorite portions of scripture is in this part. You might recognize part of it actually. But I want to read it to you, and maybe it'll help get our minds in the right place. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. Then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days, when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. And so in the mindset of these people who we have no frame of reference in our own lives, right? They've been kidnapped away, but they've had this great promise. If you just come back to me, I will love you again. That stands as the tension point in the story. What are God's people going to do? Are they going to chase after him wholeheartedly? Or are they not? Okay, on the screen, we're going to have three boxes here. As I summarize this story, you can follow along in these boxes. Again, this is just a summary of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the original language, it's actually just one book. It's broken into two in ours. There are three main characters whose stories are wildly similar in the text. Okay? The first is a man named Zerubbabel. At that time, the king of Persia, the nation that is oppressing the Jewish people, is a man named King Cyrus. And King Cyrus, he has a dream from God. And in this dream, he is told, let some people go back to the nation of Israel. Now, I just want to take a pause here. This is super, super, super important. Related, very related, I think, to where many of us are today. This guy, King Cyrus, is not necessarily a holy guy. And yet in a moment, in the blink of an eye, with very little effort from God, he immediately lets the people go back. Here's my point. The world we live in is pretty rotten, I think. Is that fair? Fair assessment? Yeah? Thank you. I saw a few head nods, so. God is still very much in control. And it's important to remember that. If it takes only a small amount of effort for him to give a leader a dream that completely changes the landscape of God's people, bringing forth eventually the Messiah, Jesus, if it's that easy, do you trust that he can do the same where we live today? So, like, I know that fear plays into the way that we live. I know that the evil that we experience is evil. And by the way, every time in history has been evil. It's not just now. I know that it feels oppressive because you hear it 1,000 different ways in 1,000 different places if you have one of these especially, right? But the God of the universe is still on the throne. Amen. All right? So let's just keep that in mind. Okay, sorry, that my tangent's over. But it's important. It's important. Okay, so King Cyrus, he receives a word from God, let some of the Israelites go back. He sends Zerubbabel with a group of people, and their goal is to rebuild the temple. They start by rebuilding the altar. They start making sacrifices on the altar. Then they lay the foundation of the temple. But then in this part that I read just a little bit ago, there's this weird tension. Because some of the people are super excited, but there are some that saw the original temple that are weeping. And the reason is because God's presence is not there the way that it used to be. The tabernacle and the first temple, both places were places where God's presence dwelt in a very visible, powerful, weird kind of way. But not when they build the temple again. And that's significant. As will be the case in these other two stories, there is opposition that comes against Zerubbabel. The people that were not taken into exile come up to him and they say, we want to help. And he says, you have no part in Israel. And there lies a pretty significant issue. Because earlier in the book of Jeremiah, a guy that was about 2 decades or so before the exile, he had this vision of what the future kingdom of God would be like, and all people are part of that kingdom. And so already we're starting to see some like, hey, this is a really good thing that you're getting to go back. And you feel the tension in the story because, you know, God's promised to restore you. But already there's a, no, you're not good enough. You didn't go through the hardship with us. You're not part of us. You can't help. We'll do the work. We're God's people, not you. So there's this tension, this rejection. And so like something good's happening, but the heart posture is clearly wrong, even though the vision of what it's supposed to be is very different. That's story number one. That's the first part of the book of Ezra. The second part of the book of Ezra deals with the man who's named Ezra. This is a few years later, there's a different king in the land of Persia. Artaxerxes is his name. Once again, the power of God absolutely has the right person there at the right time. He moves. Artaxerxes is very open to God's people going back to Israel. In fact, he encourages Ezra to go back. Ezra is a scholar, a Torah scholar. When I say Torah, by the way, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the Law, okay? And so Ezra, he leads a group of people back, and Artaxerxes says, rebuild your culture, teach the Torah, right? Be the people of God again. Go teach the Torah. When he gets there, though, something else bad happens, or has happened, at least from his perspective. There's been an intermarrying of Jewish people with foreign peoples. Now, why would that be a bad thing? In the Old Testament, God had said that the Jewish people should be set apart, that they should be unique. And part of that was, you need to only marry Jewish people. That's not to say that other people are inferior, but the goal is to say you, as a people group, Israelites, need to worship God and God alone. And when you start marrying other people groups, the adoption of their cultural practices will become part of who you are. And so part of that is religion. And so this combining of melting of culture, melting of religious practices is going to lead the people away from Yahweh, the God of the Bible, So don't do that. Don't marry outside. But there's a problem here, because out of this, Ezra takes extreme measures and he issues a divorce decree. If you have married a foreigner, you must divorce them and you must send them away, including your children, with that person. You have no part in Israel, he says. Now, this is a little murky, right? The ethics are a little murky here. Yeah, you should, if you're an Israelite person in this situation, maybe you shouldn't have married into this place. But God, a contemporary of Ezra's, Malachi, clearly shows God's distaste for divorce. God does not like divorce. It's not God's intent. It's not God's way. So this divorce decree, which God never told Ezra to enact, by the way, is enacted, even though the vision, again, is all people. The vision is to care for your families well, regardless of what your family happens to look like. And so while there's an intention, in a weird way, to say, yeah, we're going to be holy and we're going to do this thing right, the means of doing it, again, are just not there. So two stories, Zerubbabel and Ezra, both coming out of the punishment of the exile, both maybe with some level of good intention, and yet both of them injecting their own evil into the story. It's not looking good for whether or not punishment actually changes people, in the right way at least. The last story is the story of a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah, also under King Artaxerxes, hears about the walls of Jerusalem and is broken at the fact that they are broken. And so he goes to Artaxerxes and says, I feel this burden to go back and to rebuild the wall. So Artaxerxes blesses him, says, go. When he gets there, there's fierce opposition, people saying, you're never going to be successful at this. He says, again, the same deal. You have no part in Israel. The work gets done, but once again, there's this like misinterpretation of what God's vision is. The vision of the new Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament prophets, is one without a wall at all. It's a city where people come and worship God freely, not separated. And so yet again, it's this like, this desire for political renewal, this desire, you know, this kind of love for the Jewish people, a love for God, sort of the way that things were, but not understanding what God's trying to do, which is break down barriers between people and bring all into a loving relationship with himself. You see the, like, just the tension that's going on here, like trying to do the right thing, but stumbling and injecting their own motives and their own evil into the story. And so this is kind of a summary of these three stories in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's kind of depressing at the end of it when you overview the stories and what was trying to happen here. Now we get to the end of the story. Chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. And we can see how this evil intention has continued to play out. I'm going to read a bunch of verses. I'm actually not going to make many comments about them. I think that they will speak for themselves. There's about 10 verses here or so, just to give you a feel, to give you an impression of what this whole thing that's going on is like. Okay, so I'll have them on the screen. You can just follow along there. This is chapter 13, verses 1 and then verse 3. On the same day, as the book of Moses was being read to the people, the passage was found that says, "No Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God." When this passage of the law was read, all those of foreign descent were immediately, say that word with me, excluded from the assembly. Doesn't sound like God's design. Verses 7 through 9. This is Nehemiah's account. "When I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. I became very upset and threw Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Then I demanded that all the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles for God's temple, grain offerings, and the frankincense." Verse 10. "I also discovered that the Levites had not been given their prescribed portions of food, so they and the singers who were to conduct worship services all had to return to work their fields." People not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Then verse 14, and there's a couple of times where Nehemiah says this, and it's so interesting and so, like, terrible at the same time. "Remember this good deed, oh my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services." A couple of comments here. It sounds kind of, I don't know, maybe not so bad as what it is, but it's in the midst of him saying, "I've tried really hard. Don't forget me. Don't forget that I'm doing my best." Even though all these people of yours are failing. Like, it's so selfish. You sense that? He does it a couple more times, by the way. We'll see it in a minute. "In those days, I saw men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day." Bit of context here. The Jewish people are not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. It's supposed to be a day of rest. In fact, it's so serious that in the Old Testament, if you did that, there are circumstances where you could get killed for working. Like, how awesome is God? Like, you must rest or else. And so even though the Torah has been taught, even though the culture is being rebuilt, it's all in the context of people still working on the Sabbath and not listening, not paying attention. Something is still awry. But again, verse 22, "Remember this good deed also, oh my God. Have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love." It's just about me in the end, right? Verses 23 to 25. "About the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people that could not speak the language of Judah at all. So I confronted them and called down curses on them." Oh boy, here we go. "I beat some of them and pulled out their hair." I know, right? "I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land." And then verse 30, "Remember this in my favor, oh my God." And by the way, that's the last verse of the entire book. Like, how anticlimactic. The people are coming back. Oh, look at what God's doing. Look how great it's going to be. "Remember this in my favor, oh my God. I did my best." How utterly unsatisfying. How utterly unsatisfying. We end the Old Testament in such a place of, like, yearning for better, don't we? Disappointment. So what does this mean as it relates to how we operate? Well, first of all, the heart is the problem. You can't change somebody's heart. So what do? Well, we trust in the one who can change hearts. The only person, the only one that can actually fix the issue is God. That's it. Punishment has not worked. Consequences have not worked. At the end of the Old Testament, we see a rock-hard heart that desperately needs the power of the Spirit to transform it. And you turn a few pages, and you fast forward 400 years, and there's a baby in a manger. And so for us, there's a lot in here, right? I mean, there's understanding our own posture, like where we exist before God, which is in a place of desperate need, that our efforts will constantly and fully fail if it's on our own. And yet, so often, what I see in people that follow Jesus even is like, I'm going to try and be better. I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to do this. Remember me, oh my God. Remember this in my favor. Doesn't that kind of, you know, sound oddly similar? We try so often to do it on our own, but only the power of God can change hearts, including ours. But it also, I think this story speaks to those in our lives that are far from God, that we're like, there's no chance ever. And the truth is that there absolutely is, because if God can in one dream change a king's mind, absolutely he can change the mind of that other person. And so what we need to do then is trust God. We need to be on our knees for that person. And if we really love them, if we really care for them, then we should be pleading, God, change their heart the way you did King Cyrus's heart, the way that you have so many others by the power of your Spirit throughout history. You're a changer of hearts, God. Do it, please. I'm thankful for this story because it does, I think, speak to where we are today. It speaks to our need. In a moment, we'll have the worship team come back out, and we do this from time to time. We open up the front of the stage, and what we're going to do is we're going to do that. We'll have the worship team play. We'll sing for a few minutes. I get the sense that there are some of us who have people in our lives that have hard hearts right now, that are far from God, and that we may feel like have no chance of coming back. And so we're going to open up the front, and if you want to come forward and get on your knees and ask God to change some hearts, you can do that. You can do it from your seat too. I'm not saying it has to be this. I'm not saying it's a miracle formula. But sometimes just that act of faithful obedience, saying, Lord, I know you can change this person. I know you can transform them. Would you please? Would you please? And so if you feel compelled, you can come up here. You can pray as the worship team leads us. And so I'd encourage you to do that if you feel so compelled. So let me pray, and we'll close, and then we'll open up the front.